Lord, we've just affirmed that your word does not return to you empty, but it accomplishes everything that you purpose for it. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would cause the word of God to have that effect in our hearts and lives today as we reflect on that word, on the word given to us by the word incarnate, your son, Jesus, our Lord. Be glorified, Lord. Have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So when we broke off last week, Jesus had just completely silenced his opponents in the temple. Remember that they came after him in three waves. We heard each wave in succession over the past three Sundays. First, the Pharisees and Herodians tried to force Jesus to make a statement in one way or another about paying taxes to Caesar. Then the Sadducees came after him about the resurrection from the dead because they didn't believe in that. And last week we heard how the one scribe came initially, it seems, to test Jesus with a question about what the greatest commandment is in the law. And by the time Jesus finished, the scribe appears to have become something of an enthusiastic supporter. And Jesus' opponents were left speechless. After that, Mark tells us in verse 34, one before we started today, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So that's where we come in today, but Jesus isn't done yet. Perhaps prompted by his just concluded encounter with the scribe, in verse 35, he asks a question, just in general, to the audience that's there at large, evidently. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And he goes on to quote Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Or one translation says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." And he points out something about the way the scribes were interpreting that particular verse that would be obvious to anyone in the patriarchal culture of that day, and is probably obvious even to us. In the psalm, the psalmist, David, is quoting the Lord, God, who is speaking to a third party. And David, as the writer, describes this third party as my Lord, David's Lord. David was the king of Israel. You can't go much higher up the food chain than that, unless you want to go all the way. So, what's up with this? What other candidate is there to be David's Lord than the Lord, God himself? Well, the scribes thought they had resolved this dilemma by saying that David must be referring to the Messiah. And they, in their mind, were thinking of the Messiah as this great military conqueror that would indeed come and put Israel's enemies as a footstool under their feet once and for all, forever. But as Jesus points out, there was a serious flaw in their reasoning from the get-go. On their interpretation, David, the ancestor, is referring to a descendant of his as my Lord. To do so would be completely contradictory to Middle Eastern culture then, and as I understand it, now. If anything, it would be the descendant who would properly call David his Lord, and not vice versa. And yet here's this verse in the scriptures. By his interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus here is inferring that the scribes are looking in the right direction. They're just not looking far enough. In fact, the Christ, that is the Messiah, will be not only descended from David, but also Son of God, God the Lord. And in that capacity, he will be David's Lord indeed. Mark tells us that the great throng heard this gladly. Perhaps it was that they were looking for a salvation that would transcend the ephemeral, merely here and now nature of all military conquest. Just as a point of question, how many of the great empires that were around in the first century AD are still doing business today? That would be zero. Or maybe it was they were just glad to see someone show up, the scribes. If that's what the crowd was looking for, then Jesus goes on to give them an even stronger dose. In verses 38 to 40, he continues his criticism of the scribes, but more pointedly. They're all about appearances. They love to walk around in flowing, I didn't put it on this morning, good, robes, a kind that Mark only mentions one other place. It's the same kind of robe the angel at the empty tomb is wearing on resurrection morning. The inference is that the scribes might be dressing a little bit above their pay grade. They like greeting one another in public and being seen as important. They like the best places at synagogue, the most important couch, remember you recline to eat in that culture, at the feast. Their sense of importance and self-worth, if we want to translate it into 21st century terms, seems to be really strongly bound up with how many likes they get on Facebook. Here's the one that really convicts me in all seriousness. They devour widows' houses. They were mooching off people who were the most vulnerable, sucking their resources dry. You know, go from one house to the next, eat the food that's provided by the household. I'm a religious person. You should provide for me. We live in an affluent culture where if we have a guest, we put on an extra plate, put a few more burgers on the grill, and no big deal. That is not how it was in Jesus' day, and for many people today, it isn't like that either. I remember the story I read some years ago about the missionaries who were serving, I believe it was in a Latin American country, and they got invited to dinner at the home of whoever it was that they had been working with, who was very poor. And the dinner consisted of a single potato apiece. But they made sure that their guests had the largest potato. You know, I raised my own financial support. I think many of us know that. And I tremble at the thought that there are people over the years who have contributed to my family's support, who have given sacrificially to support my work out of means that may be even less than I have. And I'm accountable before God for every cent. These people could care less. That was how they made their living. Lastly, Jesus says, for a pretense, these scribes make long prayers. They're not genuine prayers at all. They're just for show. Their religion is all external, superficial, and at the end of the day, about themselves, with not only disregard for others, but contempt for others. And as a consequence, Jesus says, they'll receive the greater condemnation. The word in the original language is actually judgment, and it's the one time out of all the stories that Mark tells us that he uses that word. Very common New Testament word. But the condemnation comes to those who have put on a show, whose hearts have not been real to God. Jesus is not done. He goes outside the temple building proper. In the courtyard, there were these 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles. The Mishnah tells us it's a 3rd century AD compendium that's gathered from oral Jewish teaching. And we are pretty convinced it's accurate about the New Testament times because it talks about what the temple was like. Well, there were these 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles into which people could put their offerings. And this necessarily made the circumstance and fact of the offering a very public matter. And the rich people came, and they made sure that they pulled out their wallets and flashed those $100 bills. I don't happen to have one, so I can't, as they tossed them in. Then along comes a poor widow, evidently one who had experienced the depredations of the scribes that Jesus had just been talking about. And they had left her with only 2 small coins. And she threw them both in. And Jesus points this out to the disciples. This poor widow has put in more than all who made offerings. They gave out of their abundance. And the inference is They had plenty left over. But she gave out of her lack, and she put in all she had, everything that she had to live on. This word lack is used only one other place in Mark's gospel, and it's a telling place. It's in Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler. When he tells the man, you lack, same word, one thing. It's ironic. This man had no lack, except the one thing needful. Here, the rich people who put in offerings never missed what they gave. This lady, who lacked virtually everything, gave until literally she had nothing left. You cannot, by definition, give more than that. What do we take away from this set of exchanges? Several things, I think. First, God hates, abhors pretense in worship and in spiritual life. The Middle Eastern culture, then and now, is a culture of honor and shame. And Jesus is calling that culture out. We don't worship God or seek outward obedience to him for the sake of looking good to other people, the way the scribes in Jesus' day were doing. By the same token, in our culture today, we don't refrain from worshiping God or hide our commitment to Jesus for the sake of looking good to others, of getting by. This line of teaching is a challenge to you and to me to examine our motives, the reasons why we do the things we do, or we don't do the things we don't do. And so it follows, secondly, that there is no such a thing as partial commitment to Jesus. We cannot sort of believe that he's Lord. We can't say with our lips, Jesus is Lord, and then go about living our lives as if we are still the ones running them. We cannot be cafeteria Christians, picking and choosing the things we might like from the scriptures, like observing biblical standards of personal and sexual morality, but ignoring the parts that talk about dealing justly in our business associations or caring for people who are poor. The one who was commended by Jesus put everything in that offering tube and had nothing left of her own. Not even anything to live on. How could she do that? Very simple, really, because she trusted God. She knew he could and would provide for what she truly needed. And so she put him first in everything, even when it came to her last cent. Third, these precepts are not just for us or about us. When the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus and tried to butter him up, they said, "We know that you teach the way of God truly." Whether or not they believed what they said, they did speak accurately. There is no pretense about Jesus. And with the conclusion of this series of teachings, he will go on to demonstrate that he is also all in for God's mission. Very shortly, remember, we lose sight of this the way we read our lectionary through the year. This is the last teaching that Jesus gives publicly in Mark's gospel before he will go to the cross, before he will demonstrate that he is not just sort of going to make things right between us and God. The cross where he will die for your and my sins and for the sins of the world. I was a second-year law student doing an internship in the legal aid clinic in inner city Boston. On the last day of my internship, I had one more assignment: to visit a poor widow, whose government benefits had been terminated for some technical reason. I no longer recall the details, but I know that my supervisor was not optimistic that we would ever be able to get that decision reversed. So I got tasked with going to give that news to the client on my last day. And I went to her apartment a few blocks from our office to communicate this not very encouraging news. My client listened carefully, asked a few thoughtful questions, and thanked me for coming. The interview probably took at most 15 minutes. A few days later, I received in the mail at my home a card with handwriting I did not recognize. I opened it. It was a note from my client on a greeting card, thanking me for coming to talk about her case. I was indignant. Here was this poor lady, and she spent 15 cents on a first-class stamp, and that will date me, plus the cost of the card, to thank me for coming to tell her that she was about to lose the source of her livelihood. I noticed at the time that on the inside page of the card, opposite the message side, there was a scripture verse printed. I didn't read it at the time because I was too busy being self-righteously indignant. If I wanted to be really dramatic, I would say that was the moment that God used to get my attention and to convert me, and that without that card, I would not be here today. I can't truthfully say that. There were a lot of other things going on in my life at the time. But I also can't say that her testimony had no effect on me, quite obviously. Someday I'm going to meet Teresa, that was her name, in heaven, and thank her. I didn't know it, but through her, Jesus was saying to me what he says to his disciples in this passage, his last act of public ministry before going to the cross. Dennett, do you see this poor widow? She trusted God's provision, not man's, because she knew that it was the Son of God, not just the Son of David, who purchased her salvation on the cross and who was faithful, not just with a little, but with all she had. She could trust him with her need, with 15 cents for a stamp and however much for a greeting card, with her very life, because she knew who it was she trusted, and she knew he's faithful. And so can you and I today. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that you cannot do. All power is yours. And so is all the glory. And we keep thinking that we have power, and we keep wanting to get glory. And yet, in your mercy, you patiently wait on your people to come and surrender fully our lives to you. You wait, Lord. I don't know, Lord, what it is that you're speaking to us this morning, each one in the secret place of our heart. You do know, and each one of us knows. Whatever that is, Lord, let your word come to fulfillment. Let it not return to you empty, but give birth to the life you desire, the surrender to you, to your spirit, the life of Jesus, your Son, lived out through us in Ambridge and to the nations, until you are glorified and the earth of the Lord is filled with your glory as the waters cover the sea. That is our desire, Lord. Have your way. Be glorified, Jesus. You are Lord. Amen.